Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Got a very wonderful text this morning to look at. And I want to say just right at the beginning that we're going to be in maybe the deepest part of the ocean here, theologically. So gird up the loins of your mind, I think, might be appropriate, as Peter put it in the Old English. We need to think about some things here this morning. It's quite amazing what Paul writes. So let me go back to verse 23, and then the text is verse 24. We're doing this study through 1 Corinthians 15 on the first Sunday of each month. So there's a period of 3 weeks in between these or so. But let's go back. So Paul's talking about the resurrection of believers. And notice in verse 23 that he's going to speak here about the sequence of events. So keep that in mind. We're looking at the sequence. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, that is Christ who is the first to be resurrected, then at his coming, at his parousia, those who belong to Christ. Now, this is unfolded elsewhere in Paul's teaching. In fact, at the near the end of this same chapter in verse 52, he says that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. So the resurrection of the church takes place at the coming of Jesus. We all understand that and know that. He says over in his epistle to the church at Thessalonica, those familiar words in chapter 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout or a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So connected with the coming of Jesus is the resurrection. And this is what Paul is telling us here. Now, he says in verse 24, then comes the end. Then comes the end. He's still talking about sequence here. Order. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, and power. We don't really find a statement like this anywhere else in Paul's literature in the New Testament. So this is unique teaching that we're coming to here this morning. The word then is the idea of next. So this is clearly an order that he's laying out. After this, you could translate it. After what? After the parousia, that is, the coming of Jesus and the resurrection of believers. After this, he says, comes the end. Now, the word end is a very important word. It's the Greek word telos. And it carries different ideas depending on what the context is. It has the idea of clearly the end, the termination of something. It also speaks of the completion or fulfillment of something, or the consummation of something. The goal has been reached, the end. So, in this context, I believe Paul is referring to the end of history. the end of the world, the consummation of all things, the consummation of God's great plan of redemption. The history of mankind is, you know, I've taught this before, is a linear line, history. It's all moving toward a grand finale, a consummation, an ending point. Jesus spoke of this in John 6. He says four times in his Bread of Life discourse, he will raise the dead on the last day. Have you ever thought of that? Four times he says this. There is a last day coming. The last day of human history. When he comes and the resurrection takes place. This is important for us to realize. Over in Matthew, in his parables of chapter 13, he talks about the end of the age. There, same word, telos, the end of the age. And so, I want to talk to you for a few moments about the consummation. What is meant by that? So let's have what I like to call a theological sidebar for a moment. Let's talk about the consummation. What do we mean when we're talking about the end of the age or the consummation, the climax of history? Well, this is the culmination of it all. This is where everything is moving in this direction. In other words, it's the final chapter in the biblical narrative. And as it unfolds, we have creation, the fall, redemption, and the consummation at the end. You could look at all of human history kind of under that broad canopy. Peter talks about, in his second letter, he talks about the coming of the day of God. 1 Peter 3:12. The coming, unique phrase, not used anywhere else in the New Testament. The coming of the day of God. This is man's day right now. Man is on the stage and everybody sees man. But a day is coming when the curtain is going to drop on man's act. And God is going to take center stage. It's going to be his day. This is what history is moving toward. This is the consummation of all things. Now, the consummation involves several climatic events. And if you want them put all together, kind of in order, read Revelation 19 through 22. The coming of Jesus, followed by the resurrection, followed by the judgment, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. All of this is involved in the consummation. Plus or minus the millennium between the resurrection and the judgment, depending on what your view is of Revelation 20. We don't make an issue out of that in this church. That is an issue in some churches. And you're welcome to hold whatever view you like on that. But this is what we're talking about. The Library of Congress has a quotation in the rotunda from Alfred Lord Tennyson from a poem. And the quotation reads, "One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event which all mankind is moving." Interesting. This is what we're talking about here. A divine event, and all of mankind, all of history is moving toward that. The consummation of all things. Now, here's an important question we want to ask in this text. Is there an interval of time between verses 23 and 24. Because if you hold to a millennium, an earthly millennium, this is where it would be placed. We would say that there is a time interval between the resurrection, Christ's coming and the resurrection, and the end. And they would argue that the word then in verse 24, then comes the end, simply means subsequently, afterwards, but does not necessarily mean immediately afterwards. So they would argue there's a time interval in between there. I'm not teaching it like that this morning. I'm teaching it as it immediately follows. The end of all things, the consummation, immediately follows Christ's advent. So notice that Paul defines the end here actually with two clauses, and he's going to flesh it out even more in the following verses, but we don't have time to look at the whole passage this morning. It's just too much. But there's two clauses here that begin with a certain word that can be translated when. Notice this. We have it in the ESV. Then comes the end, when, hoten, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and literally it reads in the Greek, when he has abolished all authority, power, and dominion. The NASB translates it like that, which we know is a very strict, literal translation. When he delivers up the kingdom, when he has abolished power, dominion, and so on. So the end comes. Now, let's look at these words, when he delivers up. This is the idea of him handing over the kingdom. He surrenders the kingdom. He gives up the kingdom to the Father. So it's translated, he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. And after destroying, this is an interesting word in the original as well. Literally, it means to reduce to inactivity is what the word means. Or it's to render ineffective. And so it's translated destroyed here, abolish in the New American Standard. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that when the end comes, it comes when Christ has abolished, and Paul lists these are all the evil, hostile powers in the universe that oppose God, that oppose the reign of Christ, that oppose the church. The end comes after he has abolished, he has rendered them inactive. He's dethroned them. He's overcome them, essentially. He's defeated them. Whether they're demonic powers or earthly powers, doesn't matter. With many earthly powers that are hostile to Christ, they're energized by demons. Evil powers. He hands over the kingdom to the Father. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Can we even understand this? Can we comprehend this? We're in deep waters here. The word kingdom, he's talking about. Now, I'm putting what I believe is the correct interpretation, but I'm not going to die for it. Some of you may see the kingdom here as referring to the millennial kingdom. I do not look at it like that, the earthly. I believe this is referring to Christ's present dominion, which he has. This is called in theology the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. Do you know that Jesus is presently reigning? He presently has a kingdom. Colossians 1, Paul praises God because we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. He presently reigns right now from the Father's right hand. This is the mediatorial kingdom. Why do we call it that? This is the kingdom of the mediator. There's a God-man on the throne of the universe. That's what's unique about it. This has never occurred in the history of the universe, that a God-man would rule and reign. But so it is. This is his dominion over heaven and earth. He speaks of it in different ways. After his resurrection, all authority and power has been given to me in heaven and earth, and so on. Matthew 28. This is the cosmic reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is where we're going to add some things in order to try to understand this. This kingdom was temporarily delegated to him. Even though it says he's going to reign forever. The mediatorial kingdom that Paul's talking about is a temporary one. It's for a certain dispensation, a certain period of time, until that kingdom consummates, until its purpose is fulfilled, until it has reached its goal. And what is the goal? The subjugation of all his enemies and all of the church's enemies. When that has occurred, he delivers this kingdom back to the Father. Now, Paul, in Ephesians 1, he says, he puts it like this, that God gave him as head over all things, now catch this, to the church. That means Christ is head over all things. He's the ruler of the universe, but it's got the church in view, this reign of his. It's all in the interests of his body. He's ruling with our interests in view. This is amazing. Because he has to rule and reign in order to bring the plan of redemption to a completion. Now, after all of his enemies, all of our enemies are no more, after they've all been conquered, his kingdom will be consummated. That is, the purpose of his reign as the Messiah will be fulfilled. This will complete his work of redemption. The Lord Jesus will divest himself, and here I'm quoting from somebody, he will divest himself of the mediatorial commission, his commission as mediator. Having fulfilled it, having finished it, he will no longer be engaged in the work of redemption. Think of this. Jesus' work of redemption does not go on and on and on forever. Have you ever thought of that? There's going to come a point in time when that plan is complete. There's going to be a cessation of his redeeming work. And what he is doing now is essential to the plan of redemption, because we are not yet glorified. We're living in a world that is hostile to Jesus, hostile to the church. We're surrounded by enemies. We're still dealing with sin. And all of the and death, and death is the last enemy Paul's going to tell us to be dealt with by Jesus. And so we need him to still continue this work of redemption. We're not done yet. The picture isn't complete. But the day is coming when there will be a cessation of his work as Redeemer. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is going to lay aside his human nature. Now, according to the book of Revelation, he's still the Lamb in eternity, which tells me he's still in the capacity, still incarnated with our nature in eternity. He's never going to cease to be the God-man. When he took that human nature in the womb of Mary, he took it for all eternity. But his work of redemption does not have to go on and on and on. He's going to bring it to a completion, a consummation. This is what Paul is referring to. That redemption has a beginning point and it has an ending point. This is wonderful, brethren. When he's going to, the Son of God will at last be done with it. But not until the church is out of this world, not until the church is glorified and with him and all the enemies have been overthrown and defeated. Then it's going to consummate. So we need his mediatorial reign as long as we are in this world. In eternity, after we are glorified, after he has perfectly executed and attained our full redemption. In other words, Christ has completed his assignment as the mediator. We will forever remember and celebrate this redemptive work. But his work of redemption doesn't have to keep going on and on. It comes to an end. And when we come to the Lord's table, we're looking at this aspect that is the most important when he laid down his life and attained eternal redemption for us. But there is much for him to do in order to save us to completion and bring us into his presence faultless to stand before him. Isn't that glorious, brethren? Then comes the end. The end of history, the end of the work of redemption. When he delivers up, surrenders the kingdom to God the Father. And the eternal reign of Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will, in a sense, resume for all eternity. And Christ will forever reign as God-man. So that's what I wanted us to think about this morning. That, for me, that was deep water. I was treading water dealing with this text of Scripture. I hope that you're struck by how profound Paul's teaching is here in one single verse of Scripture. And you're going to see in the following verses how he expands on this. Let's just read verse 25 through 28. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. See? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, let me ask a question. When is death destroyed? He tells us in this chapter, at the resurrection. At the resurrection, death is finally destroyed. So that tells me that the reign that Paul is talking about is before that. He's reigning, conquering his enemies. The last enemy to be conquered is death. So that's why I take the view that I do on this. I don't put this kingdom off into the future. I believe it is present. So that's one point that can be made from this. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.